I have two texts to introduce our message this morning. The first one is in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 and 7. And following that, it will be Ephesians 1 and verse 7. So 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 and 7. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now in 2 Corinthians 4, 7, we read, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power of God, that the power may be of God and not of us. By treasure is meant the shining of God in our hearts, the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's spelled out for us in the previous verse, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now this work, as we see, is compared to Genesis 1, in God creating the heavens and the earth and causing the light to shine out of darkness. This creative act of God, this omnipotent act of God, is likened to God shining the light of the gospel within our very hearts. The Greek word for treasure is thesaura, which means a storehouse of treasure. We get our English word thesaurus from it. It is a repository of treasure. It is a treasure chest. And this treasure chest is the gospel in all of its glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The earthen vessels are our bodies, weak and feeble and corruptible. And we are mere men of inferior strength. And why has God designed that this treasure chest of knowledge reside in earthen vessels? In order that God may show forth the excellency of His power to save sinners. Paul writes in verse 7 that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The power to save men, the power to save sinners, is not of man in any way, shape, or form. It's not of the devices of men. It's not of the innovations of man. It is solely and wholly of God. It's the sovereign power of God. And as Paul writes to the Romans, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation. Just as God created the heavens and the earth and caused the light to shine out of darkness, He commands the light to shine out of darkness in our hearts. We have this gospel treasure then in earthen vessels, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in order to show forth the power of God when we preach to others. Now today I want to consider a synonymous term for the treasure that God has shined in our hearts, and that is the riches of His grace. And it occurs only twice in the New Testament, both in Ephesians. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. And in 2:7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. So in Ephesians 1:7, we have this wonderful prepositional phrase, according to the riches of his grace. Here, emphasis is laid on the glory of God's grace, on its overflowing richness. It's God's superabundant grace, overflowing in the free and undeserved favor of God to such sinful creatures as you and me. When we say according to the riches of his grace, we typically think of this preposition according to as in proportion to the riches of his grace. But God's grace is infinite, an unfathomable well of undeserved merit, mercy, goodness, and love. In Ephesians 2:7, it is called the exceeding riches of his grace. The hyperbalon, riches of his grace, literally meaning throwing beyond, huper beyond balo, to throw, throwing beyond the riches, the surpassing riches, surpassing anything that we can humanly think or compare it to. We get our English word hyperbole from it, which means to exaggerate. But there's no exaggeration here. Here it means beyond measure. The riches of God's grace, which are beyond measure. Indeed, they are infinite. What are the riches that Paul refers to when he uses this phrase, according to the riches of his grace? Well, in Ephesians 1:7, it's given there in the text. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Primarily three things in our context, so we will outline our message in three parts. Union with Christ, redemption, and forgiveness. First, union with Christ. We look at these two words, in whom? In whom? And it refers to Jesus Christ of verse 5. The prepositional phrase affirms that redemption and forgiveness are ours by virtue of our union with Christ. Union with Christ is a broad subject indeed, and it's an inclusive subject. And this is not the time or place to examine union in Christ. We have no time to look at it in detail. But in these two glorious words, in whom, is the very foundation and heart of the believer's redemption. It assumes the eternal purpose of the triune God in the decree of election. It presupposes that the believer was in union with Christ from all eternity. We read in Ephesians 1, 3 and 4, a few verses up, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. In him. Salvation has its origin in our election by the Father. And all spiritual blessings, our adoption, justification, regeneration, sanctification, and glorification come to us by virtue of our union with Christ. It is in Christ that salvation is once and for all secured by his blood. Union with Christ underlies every aspect of our redemption. We must never think of our redemption apart from our union with Christ. First, our union with Christ is a legal and federal union where Christ acted on our behalf as our representative as the second Adam. The guilt of our sin was imputed to him, and he suffered the punishment that was due to us. And Christ satisfied all the demands of God's holy law in our place on the cross. God's justice was completely satisfied with his sacrifice. Further, the perfect righteousness that he merited in his earthly life, the perfect law-keeping that he merited, that impeccable life that he lived, is also imputed to the believer by virtue of our union with him. And we stand before God fully acquitted. And not only that, we stand before God declared righteous by virtue of our union with Christ. The believer is justified and made complete in Christ because of our union in him. Our union with Christ is also a spiritual and vital union. We are united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And this is the dynamic for our Christian life. For Christ dwells in us by his Spirit. Christ lives in us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the believer is in union with the death of Christ. The reigning power of sin has been broken in the life, no longer to live under its dominion. And the same power that raised up Christ from the dead empowers the believer to live a sanctified life to the glory of God and conforms us to his image. By this union, the believer is enabled to commune with God, to commune with Christ. And further, the believer is enabled to anticipate his glorification, the resurrection, and the eternal state where we shall see Christ as he is in his exalted state. Oh, these two glorious words, in whom they are indeed a treasure chest. And they express the very foundation of redemption. And so as we proceed in our exposition of verse 7, we must understand that redemption and forgiveness of sins is ours only by virtue of our union with Christ. We look secondly at redemption. Our text says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. What is the meaning of redemption? The Greek word translated redemption in our text, apoluthrosin. This is a term that speaks of a release brought about by a payment of a ransom. The preposition apo, meaning from, is used to indicate the release from something. The other part of the word, luthrosin, derives from luo, which means to loose. This is to loose or to release from a state of bondage and captivity, and that by payment of a ransom price. It was typically used to describe the deliverance of slaves from bondage or prisoners of war from captivity. And we can define redemption as the deliverance of God's elect from a state of sin into a state of salvation by means of a ransom paid by Christ on their behalf. The central meaning of redemption is the price paid to secure release from a state of sin. We note that it is the redemption with a definite article in the Greek that identifies a particular redemption. It's a particular redemption given only to the elect, those who God has chosen before the foundation of the world and predestined unto the adoption of children from eternity. Paul says, we have, ekomen, we have this redemption in the present tense, meaning that it's our possession right now. We have this redemption. The whole notion of redemption is central to Christianity. Christ is our Redeemer. I was reading an article by B.B. Warfield, who proved that redemption was the central doctrine of Christianity, totally out of character, because he's a great expositor and exegete of the Greek text. He proved it from hymn books, from hymns of the faith, quoting line after line how redemption was what the Christian gloried in and sang about and praised God for. It is central to our Christianity. Man in his natural state, by birth, is enslaved to sin. He's dead in sin and trespasses. He's under the dominion of sin. Redemption speaks of emancipation from the slavery of sin, from the guilt and punishment and the power of sin. And I want you to consider how the debt of every man's sin is enormous. He pays his debt not to man, but he must pay his debt to God for his sin. Either he or a suitable substitute. The debt of one sin requires eternal damnation for its punishment. One sin. Why? Because God is infinitely holy. And to contest this reality is not to know anything of the holiness of God. And to sin against an infinitely holy God requires an eternity of punishment. The only ransom price that can set man free from his sin is the blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ. It is by means of His blood that we are redeemed. It's a ransom price paid of infinite value. The sacrificial atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only ransom price that can answer to God's holiness, to God's righteousness, to God's judgment. It's the only payment that can release us from the slavery of sin. It is man's only hope. For the wrath of God abides on him without the blood of Christ. You must face God in judgment. For he suffered the eternal punishment due to our sin as our substitute, the substitute of one life for the life of others. Now, if you turn with me to 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, we read, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Do you see it? Redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Consider the high cost of redemption. The ransom price which was paid for our redemption was the precious blood of Christ. Peter uses the term precious blood of Christ to express its immeasurable value. The Greek word for precious here means of exceptionally high value and worth. Slaves were set free by silver and gold. That was the usual payment for a ransom. But the most precious earthly metals are corruptible and perishable and have no lasting value. All the gold in the world, all the money in the world could not ransom one soul from hell. So Peter gives us this strong contrast between the perishable riches of this world with the eternality and the infinite value of the blood of Christ. And he uses this strong conjunction. But with the precious blood of Christ, far above any comparison with the world's riches. The cost of redemption was not cheap. It had to be infinite in value. For only a sacrifice of infinite value could satisfy the demands of an infinite God. And Christ suffered and died on the cross as the incarnate God-man. The redemptive value of Christ's sufferings is infinite because of his deity, by virtue of his deity. In the incarnation, his human nature was brought into union with his divine person. And it was the union with his deity that when he died as a man and suffered on the cross, for deity does not die and suffer, but it was in union with deity that it gave the value of his death to be infinite. And thus to answer all the demands of God's law. It was the divinity of the Son of God that gave this sacrifice its infinite value. It was a ransom that paid the full price of sin for all of God's elect from the beginning of time to the end of the world. The infinite value of the blood of Christ is the only ransom sufficient to redeem sinful man. The ransom was none other than the Son of God. God gave his only begotten Son as a sacrifice. He spared not his own Son, that the ransom price would be paid in full. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Now, in the third part of our message, I want to consider the forgiveness of sins. We observe how Paul explains this redemption. He describes it as the forgiveness of sins. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is used here as a synecdoche, which is a part that refers to the whole. Whereas redemption is much greater, more inclusive than just forgiveness. Yet forgiveness and the expiation of sin is at the very heart of redemption. It's the central feature of redemption. It is the first and prominent blessing in a believer's experience. Do you remember when God saved you? What was most precious to you? What came upon you and flooded over you? That God had forgiven you. How blessed it was to have our sins forgiven. As the psalmist says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now this Greek noun for forgiveness, ephesis, literally means to send away. This speaks of the removal of sin. Forgiveness is essentially a forensic term. It's a legal term, meaning to release one from a legal obligation. Forgiveness of sin is the release, then, of a legal debt. It's the divine cancellation of one's sin debt. Sin is a debt, and a sinner is a debtor unto God. And the debt of sin carries a liability. Because it's a legal offense against an infinite God, as we've spoken about. And the liability of one's sin is eternal damnation. And to be forgiven is to have your sin debt canceled. And this is a legal transaction, and what a glorious one it is. As the psalmist would say, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. God is bound by his very nature to exact punishment on every sin committed against him. Because God is holy and just and righteous, he must punish sin. Not to punish sin would be to deny his very deity, to deny his attributes of who he is. God's justice must be satisfied. The sinner must pay the sin debt in full. For God is bound by his holy nature to exact punishment for every sin. For we're told the soul that sinneth must die. How glorious is the grace and mercy of God that he would provide his own son to be an acceptable sacrifice, a substitute to be punished and suffer the penalty of our sin, to be forgiven of our sins, means that your sin debt has been paid in full by another. Jesus Christ takes our guilt upon himself, and he suffers God's punishment as our substitute. He was made a sin offering in our place. He suffered the wrath of God in our place. And this was a legal transaction. The guilt of our sin was transferred to Christ, who on the cross bore our sin, was punished in our place. He was legally made sin for us, in our place, as our substitute. And as infinitely glorious as this is, it is only half of the redemptive truth. Forgiveness is but one part of a twofold legal transaction. The apostle writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him," that is Christ, "to be sin for us." He took our sin upon himself and suffered as our substitute on the cross, in his passive obedience, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, there's this exchange of righteousness. Our sin is transferred to Christ in his passive obedience. He suffers and dies for the guilt of our sin on the cross. But we don't stop there, as most of modern Christianity does. It's not just being forgiven of sin, but Christ's righteousness, which he merited in full obedience to God's law, in perfect obedience to God's law, is put to our account that we might be acceptable in the beloved and stand before God as righteous. It's a twofold transaction. The great exchange, as some have called it. Our sin to Christ, his righteousness to us. And we now still stand righteous before God, acceptable in his presence by virtue of our union with Christ. He's declared us righteous. And this is called justification. And it's received and apprehended by faith. And so the gospel presses the urgent need to believe as a commandment of God, that you're commanded to believe on Christ and receive Christ, to apprehend Christ in the fullness of his righteousness. And believe then on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I have a few observations. First one is the blood of Christ a treasure to you? What value do you place on the blood of Christ? Is it really precious to you. The way you live your life corresponds to the value you place on the blood of Christ. It's directly proportional. The more value you place on the blood of Christ, the more godly you will live. The more you will live for the glory of God as His servant. The less value you place on the blood of Christ, the less godly you will live. Your diligence in spiritual duties, your love for this world and the things of it, how much you love the church, how diligently you guard your heart, are all reflective of the value that you place on the blood of Christ. When a professing believer reverts back to his old ways, we can only conclude that he does not hold the blood of Christ in high esteem anymore. This is inconsistent with a Christian's life. The precious blood of Christ, the ransom price paid by Christ, ought to sanctify us. The blood of Christ ought to promote godliness in the life. It is the true motivation for our sanctification, to live godly, to live in obedience to God. Our knowledge of the ransom price paid by Christ ought to sanctify us, for it is indeed our great motivator. In the passage of Peter that we looked at earlier, he says, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ," he says, "for as much as you know, as you perceive this glorious truth of the value and the great cost of your ransom, perceiving this, understanding this, is the motivation for our sanctification. Knowing the value of the blood of Christ is the reason why Christians should live in godly fear. Why should I follow after holiness? For this simple reason: because Christ loved me and He gave His life for me. That's why. It says to pass the time in fear, that is, to conduct our lives in reverent fear, because we perceive the great cost of our ransom. Live godly, because it was your sin Christ died for. And it should move us to great gratitude to God, to great thanksgiving to God. We often talk about gratitude and thankfulness being the motive for an obedient life to God. But behind that is the redemptive price paid by Christ, is it not? That's why we're thankful. That's why we live in gratitude to God. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." You're not our own. We're not our own. We are bought with a price, and therefore glorify God, both in body and soul and your whole being. Now, another thing I think, another observation I want to make is on forgiveness of sin. Often today it's taught that we are forgiven once and for all, for indeed the sacrifice was once and for all our sin. Objectively, Christ died for all of our sin. And the Christian doesn't seem to want to go to God to ask forgiveness anymore. And this is a misunderstanding of forgiveness altogether. In fact, our Lord taught us to pray, "Forgive us of our transgressions." It should be part of a Christian's life to daily pray, for forgiveness of sins, to confess our sins before God. And we totally miss the point if we say, I'm forgiven in Christ, and Christ died for all my sins once and for all. And it's only an antinomian spirit that refuses to go to Christ, to go to God for forgiveness of sin on a daily basis. Because we must look at forgiveness both objectively and subjectively. Objectively, in justification, God's forgiveness applies to all our sins, past, present, and future. It involves the removal of all our guilt and of every penalty of sin held against us. And this is eminently true, and this is a legal fact, as we've already spoken about this whole message. But that's objectively. Subjectively, we are still sinners, and we sin every day. And the Holy Spirit applies God's forgiveness to our daily life. And the Holy Spirit causes us to experience the conviction of sin, the mourning over of our sin, the need for repenting over our sin. We're still sinners. You may be justified, but you're still a sinner. And you need forgiveness every day. We continue to sin. And by God's grace, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, we're being sanctified. And we're living more to the glory of God. And we're maturing in the Christian faith. But we're sinners. We scrapple with indwelling sin every day. And we have the throne of grace to confess our sins and come boldly to Christ, our Redeemer. This is why Christ teaches us to pray daily for the forgiveness of sins. We have a daily need for it. We're still responsible to God. God has created us rational and moral creatures in His image. And although that image is greatly defaced, it is being restored by the work of God in our lives. And the law of God is written in our hearts. And so we feel the pain of sin. We feel the conviction of sin. We feel the guilt of sin. And we need to get it right with God. We need to confess our sins before God. It is a great spiritual need for the Christian every day to confess his sins to God and to receive the forgiveness that's in Jesus Christ. So I want you to make the distinction, forgiveness of sins objectively, which we would relate to justification by faith, and the sins of our life subjectively, every day as we scrapple with indwelling sin. Well, I'm going to close after that application, and we'll close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for so great a salvation, for in Him we have been redeemed through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of your grace. We thank you for grace in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.